The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The scripture passage this morning is from Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew. First page of the New Testament. An account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Aram, and Aram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Salathiel, and Salathiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Nathan, and Nathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. Praise God and thanks for his holy word. All that is gold does not glitter. Not all those who wander are lost. The old that is strong does not wither. Deep roots are not reached by the frost. From the ashes a fire has woken. A light from the shadows shall spring. Renewed shall be blade that was broken. The crownless again shall be king. Some of you will recognize these words instantly. Others will not. I'm sorry if that's the case. Gandalf quotes them in J.R.R. Tolkien's very popular work, The Lord of the Rings, and they alert us immediately of the lore, the ancient wisdom, and the, encapsulated in these words regarding Aragorn, and the prophesied emergence from obscurity of the rightful heir to the throne of men, to vanquish the forces that, of evil that had gathered around Sauron. And I thought I would use them this morning because in some ways, in many ways, they bear resemblance to the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, this strange, to our ears, genealogy of names, difficult names to read. I thought I would read it and not inflict it on anyone else. And we tend to skirt over them. But Matthew began his Gospel with them, and I thought we should have a look at them. They're the necessary context here. And really, the Gospel of Matthew has a similar plot line to that of The Lord of the Rings. It's the return of the king, fulfilling the words spoken by the Lord thousands of years before to the serpent after the fall of mankind back in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And like all four gospel accounts, Matthew, and unlike Tolkien, Matthew narrates the story of God taking on human flesh to rescue us from our sins. For those of you who weren't with us over the past few weeks prior to Christmas, Joe has been looking at John's gospel, and we saw that it had a very different focus from the outset, a very grand perspective, in fact, looking at everything before everything that exists was actually created, revealing Jesus' eternal relationship to God the Father and the Holy Spirit, announcing the eternal plan of salvation, and working that out in the Incarnation. And I've had a look at the four biographies, which in a sense the Gospels are. There's something of a biography in them. And they have much in common, particularly the fact that two-thirds of their narrative deals with the last week of our Savior's life. Very strange biography, by the way, when two-thirds of it is dealing with his death. Most biographies you read today, when it comes to the death of a man, they spend a few short pages on it, whereas this biography spends the majority of its substance relating to that. But there are significant differences. John's Gospel doesn't deal with the Incarnation at all, or at least it speaks of it, but it doesn't relate the earthly events of Mary and Joseph. Neither does Mark. And none of them, with one exception, say anything about Jesus' youth. And I'll say something about that a bit later on. And so when we look at the character of the four Gospels, and you ask the question, well, why do we need four? I think the first reason is that it takes a whole Bible to preach a whole Christ to make whole Christians. And so the Lord clearly has in mind that we need all four. And I'm going to take that very seriously this morning by looking at the distinctive message of Matthew's Gospel. But we see that the other thing that we see looking at the four as a whole is that they're clearly not written to satisfy our curiosity about Jesus as a man. We don't know much about him as a young man. We don't know much about him until he becomes 30 years old, for that matter. So they're not about to satisfy our curiosity of a man. They are there to proclaim a message. And the message is in his very name. Verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's the message of the gospel. And that's the message of his name. I'm going to look at naming and the significance as we go through this. But when we say that there's a message at the heart of these biographies, that doesn't mean that they don't narrate the life of a real man. And each gospel has an important theological emphasis. Mark's gospel tells us very laconically, very briefly, in his account that his is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Matthew's begins by emphasizing his manhood as much as anything. and how God has worked through human history, through the lives of human beings, to bring about his work of salvation. But before we come to, I'm going to spend the majority of the time looking at verses 18 to the end. Before we do that, I want to look at the context, and that is these first 17 verses. You'll find it helpful, if you've got them, to have a Bible open with you. I'll try and refer to it as frequently as I can. The first thing I want to note about the whole genealogy is the significance in the very first line. This is an account, Matthew writes, of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Note that he puts Jesus in the light of the Davidic kingship. Jesus, in some versions, it doesn't say Jesus the Messiah, it says Jesus Christ. Christ is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew Messiah, Meshach. It means the anointed one. Right away we know that this man is not just a man, he's the heir of a king. And thus the return of the king, as I say. But more importantly and interestingly, he casts David in the light of Abraham. Now this is a funny thing to do in one way, but in another way, when he mentions Abraham here, which is again mentioned in the whole genealogy, he puts David in the light of the man of faith, because Abraham, everywhere in Scripture, is presented as the archetypal man of faith. Now, it sounds funny to us that the Savior of the world should be a man of faith, but we're going to see that that is crucially significant to his earthly life as a man. He, too, had faith. He had to trust in God as a man. He himself being God. I'm not denying there's mystery there. But he lived a life of obedience and faith. And we'll look at that significance as we go along there. Second thing about the genealogy as a whole is that although it talks about men, and there is an entire genealogy of 3 times 14 generations there, it does something wholly out of character with genealogies that are written in the Near East in this time. And that is, it mentions a whole series of women. 5 of them, in fact. Pardon me. And all 5 demonstrate that God does the unexpected and often chooses the most unlikely to serve his purposes. For example, verse 3 here. Tamar. She slept with her father-in-law, Judah, in order to provide her deceased husband with the heir that Judah had failed in his fatherly responsibility to provide for her from one of his sons. It's told in Genesis 38 if you want to look at it. Scandalous. Absolutely scandalous. But God used that offspring to produce the next of the Davidic kings. Then in verse 5, Rahab, told about in Joshua 2, she was a harlot. Ruth, mentioned also in verse 5, was a Moabite. And as such was the subject of a very special curse. Uriah's wife, 4th woman, mentioned in verse 6, was Bathsheba, whose adulterous affair produced Solomon, whom most of us know something about. But it, of course, she also precipitated David's downfall. She was the wife of another man, whom he then had killed. And the 5th of these 5 women that are mentioned in this genealogy is Mary. Verse 16, who's come to be with child before marriage. Scandalous women. Striking about this passage. And finally, we note that it's in the summary of this genealogy in verse 17 here. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14. What Matthew, I think, is saying here is that despite the chaos which we see in the genealogy that precedes this, the scandals, the breaking of the covenant, the crushing or absolute violations of social order, the social chaos that results, God has an order and a sovereign plan throughout. And he works not only in the chaos, But in the greater picture, there is still an order that is there, and so God's sovereignty is expressed. In fact, both instances express the same thing. The chaos, God can use. The order, God can use. The message together is God uses everything to fulfill his purposes and can. That is what we get from the genealogy. And he does it not in abstraction. He does it through the work of human beings. The God of creation is also the God of history. That's what it tells us. So Jesus' earthly life as a man living in history is significant to us as Christians. Not just his death on the cross, but the life he lived. And we're going to look at that particularly when we come to look at Joseph, which we shall do shortly. But I want to say one final thing about this genealogy. I think it really says something important about the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Canada, it's common to regard the claims of the gospel as socially conservative. We all know this. And evangelicals, to call them conservatives, and some of us call ourselves conservatives for that matter. But I think that that's just a superficial designation. It's simply because in Canada, particularly in Toronto, we live in a very liberal society. Very liberal. And the gospel is invariably at odds with the status quo. Since the status quo is liberal, the gospel seems conservative. And that's where the edges of the gospel confront our society. What it says about gay relationships, what it says about marriage, extramarital sex, and so forth. These things strike us afresh. The fact that there is only one way of salvation, the exclusive claims of the gospel, these seem conservative. But note that in Jesus' day, the gospel did not seem conservative. It threatened the powers that be. The Pharisees were the conservatives of their day. The rulers were the conservatives. They wanted the social order to remain as it was. What this tells us about the nature of the gospel is that it is not a conservative gospel. It's not a liberal gospel. It is a radical gospel. And wherever you are in the world, whether you're in a conservative society, perhaps Pakistan, I've not visited there myself, but I can imagine, or in a liberal society, the gospel will cause offense because it cuts to the root of human sinfulness, however it expresses itself. And that's what we would expect of the gospel, isn't it? If this is the word of God, and Jesus Christ is the word of God, then we are going to expect that the word of God, which is meant for every tribe and every nation and every generation and for all ages, and the characteristic of the God that speaks is that he acts, we're going to expect that when the word of God is proclaimed, as it is here this morning, that he himself will act in such a way that we cannot stand back and be neutral. We are going to be confronted and we are going to be offended. And there's no doubt about that. And our brother Joe, who comes and preaches to us, is going to cause offense. Not because of his own character, but because the gospel offends. And when we sinners hear that holy voice, which I trust we will this morning, we can be sure that it will afflict us if we're comfortable. And if we are afflicted, then it's going to comfort us. And that's the peace that passes all understanding that Joe talked about in leading up to this sermon. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came to show mercy to sinners like you and me. So far we've just looked at the genealogy. Let's move on to the stage for what Matthew will now declare, the birth of Jesus the Messiah. Verses 18 to 25. I think it's helpful to unpack it a bit by looking at it in terms of the work of three actors. The stage has been set. Now the actors will stride the stage. Three of them. Joseph and Mary as a couple. The angel of the Lord. And then finally the Lord himself. These are the three actors I think we see here. Let me start by noting that I've named Joseph and Mary in that order because it seems to be the emphasis of Matthew's gospel. In Canada, we talk about Mary and Joseph. In fact, I think pretty much everywhere one talks of Mary and Joseph. This is entirely unconventional. Our convention of Mary and Joseph is unconventional because it names the woman before the man. I think that there's something in this simply because Mary and the birth and her place in the history of our salvation is so significant that she precedes Joseph. But I think there's an effect of that which tends to bring us to neglect Joseph and his significance here. And I'm going to spend a bit of time talking about that, partly because he as a father and his neglect is symbolic of the way fathers are treated in our liberal society. Think of how our superheroes, think of their fathers, if you will. Superman, Spider-Man, Batman, whatever. All the Dickens characters, who are their fathers? They don't have a father. They're orphans. These are the heroes of our culture. As you may think they're trivial, but there is a significant thread where fathers are absent and the son needs to find his own identity and find his own way and thereby become heroic. Jesus not only had a heavenly father, he had an earthly father. And we need to focus on that if we're not going to lose something of the importance of God's word and how it speaks to us today. By some accounts, by the way, Joseph was significantly older than Mary. The Eastern Orthodox Church presents him this way and also believes that he had a previous marriage with children. Others have him significantly younger, still older than Mary, but not nearly so old. The Gospel itself presents no details, absolutely none, and he does not speak. But in the brief details we are given, I think we're given a sense of the sort of man that he was. A man of faith and integrity. We're told in verse 18 here that he was betrothed to Mary. Or engaged. And in his day, being betrothed, thank you, or engaged, was well nigh to being married. When you had pledged yourself to a woman to a man, this was considered to be virtually unbreakable in the same way that a marriage was. And that is no longer the case. One's word is no longer one's bond. In his day, it was, however. And you can see how the biblical understanding pervades that understanding as well. If the word of God is the action of God, then our words are also going to be followed by actions without any breach. And so it was for Joseph, except that he considered divorcing her. And we'll have to look at that specific context here. We're told, though, that he came to learn that she was with child from the Holy Spirit. Luke's Gospel fills in some of the details, gives us a little bit of an earlier context, namely that the angel of the Lord had also come to Mary previously to announce that the Lord had greatly favored her and would come to her by the work of the Holy Spirit, and that she would conceive her Lord and Savior. Now, I have no doubt that Mary told Joseph what the angel had told her, and that's not just my assumption. I think the text warrants it as well. Look at verse 18. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not something that Joseph can discern on his own. He can discern that she's pregnant. He can't discern with his eyes that she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. He can only discern that if he is found out because she told him. So he has heard this already. And what is his response? I think it's particularly interesting. We're told that he was a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, and he planned to dismiss her quietly. Now, I've looked at a few commentators on this, and their explanation for this is that Joseph was a nice guy, and he didn't want his betrothed to suffer the shame, the scandal of social ostracism. I think that the commentator's assumption is that he thought that another man had, in fact, slept with her, and that there was another party involved, and that his wife had been scandalous. But I don't think that the text warrants this, by the way, precisely because in verse 19 again, it says that Joseph was a righteous man. In some translations, a just man, what standard of righteousness do the commentators have in mind? It's not that of the Bible. Here's what the Bible says that one should do in circumstances like this, if there is another man involved. Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 and 24. If there is a betrothed virgin, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. Here's my question. Mary and Joseph are from Nazareth. If Joseph is a righteous man, then why does he not take Mary and whoever the other guy is outside the city gates to stone him? If the Bible calls him righteous, he can't do that. Joseph does not suspect that his wife has slept with another man. He believes her when she says that she has been given child by the Holy Spirit. He believes that. On the other hand, what does he do? What does he do? It doesn't make the situation any easier. Imagine yourself in Joseph's place here. God has clearly acted towards your betrothed, miraculously. And at the same time, you're not quite sure what to do. There's nothing in Scripture about a circumstance where God himself will come and impregnate your betrothed. It's not there. You're not going to stone him. That's obviously absurd. But what do you do? Well, if it's the Lord's, the context for pregnancy is marriage. If God has impregnated Mary, then what are you as the betrothed to do? Well, I better just step aside and do it quietly so that no scandal comes about. This is the action of a faithful man who's doing his best in the situation presented him. And at that point, he clearly needs a special word from the Lord on how to act, and he does. This is the second actor appearing in verse 20. That's the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. And he confirms what Joseph had already heard in verse 18, giving the testimony of a second witness, by the way, that Mary was with child from the Holy Spirit. And the angel instructs him that rather than divorcing Mary out of fear and remaining fear of being punished somehow, he should take her as his wife instead and to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And the angel reveals that this is the much promised and much awaited incarnation of the Word of God himself. The fulfillment of the Word of God in Isaiah 7, verse 14. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And just as we're told in Luke's Gospel of Mary's response, he did what he was told, no questioning. That's exactly what Joseph did as well. He took Mary as his wife, and he called her son Jesus. I want to look at this for a second, this naming of him as Jesus. It's not just significant that Joseph did what he was told. It is significant, but it's not just significant. And the name of Jesus clearly isn't arbitrary. It couldn't have been any other name, because Jesus means the Lord saves. I think it's doubly significant. Two reasons. When Jesus is finally born, he gives the name that's been given to him. Nonetheless, he actually does the naming, as does Mary. This is significant, because what it means is that the Lord has deigned to take on a name. This doesn't strike us because we're not Jews. The Jewish people do not name their God. The tetragrammaton, the four letters, we call God of the Old Testament his name Yahweh, or whatever, like, if we want to be pretentious, right? Jehovah in the Old English translation, the Jews, on the other hand, never take the Lord's name because they're so fearful of idolatry. They're so fearful of it. And so they will not call him. And today, if you read Jewish writing, there's a G hyphen D, or the Lord L D, to this very day. But here, and that's because naming expresses power over someone. By giving Joseph and Mary the prerogative to name, his son, he is saying, you are going to have power as parents over this child. Terrific. We talked about humbling the last few weeks, a terrific humbling of the Lord here that he should take on a name. We don't think of it this way. And that's the second point, is by naming him, they have exercised a parental prerogative over him. And Jesus thereby pledges himself to act towards the one who is actually his Lord and Savior as his earthly father. He will be just like every father is here who has a small son. Joseph will have the exact same cares and responsibilities. And this is essential, because after this in Matthew's Gospel, if you read on, we're going to find that Herod will immediately seek to kill him. And without Joseph's faithful help, the infant Jesus would be vulnerable. Who knows what could have happened? Presumably, however, since he was a real man, a real child, he could have been killed. It has to be a possibility if he was a real man. Jesus' father, Joseph, needed to be faithful. As a father, he was also responsible for the instruction of his son. He needed to instruct him in the ways of the Lord. He also needed to give him a trade. He taught him to be a carpenter. The last we hear of Joseph, by the way, is in Luke 2. Jesus' bar mitzvah at the age of 12. The manhood ceremony where Jesus reads from the Torah and is considered a man in the Jewish community. At that point, we never hear from Joseph again. And in a sense, that has a message too. Joseph is his father, but his fatherhood, his earthly fatherhood, and the necessity of it was over by the time he brought him to the age of 12. At that point, he became a man himself. But, I'm going to look at that passage a bit. Luke 2, verses 51 and 52. At that point, Jesus reads from the Torah and says to his men, I'll just bring it to your attention rather than asking you to turn to it. They go to the temple together. Jesus reads from the Torah. His mother and his father, who are there, are marveling at this. And then they go back home, separately probably. The father probably presumes he's with his mother, the mother with his father, and so forth. They're back. He's not there. Where is he? He's with you. I thought he was with you. No. So they have to go back. He's there. And Jesus says, why are you worried? I'm in my father's house. Capital S, father. Nonetheless, we are told that he submitted himself to Mary and Joseph and went back to Nazareth with them. And we're told, as a result, that he increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. This is the period in Jesus' life where we know absolutely nothing, from ages 12 to 30. Does that mean it's not significant? I think it's terribly significant. And Jesus clearly thought it was significant, as did God. Jesus could have gone around at the age of 12 as a man and proclaimed the gospel. And by the death of a servant, he was the man at that point. He understood who his father was. But for some reason, in the economy of God, he decided for 18 years to live a life of obscurity as a carpenter in Nazareth. I think this is really a really important lesson for us if we're parents, and also if we are young adults. Living the life of obscurity can still be living a life of obedience and pleasing to God. It's not just the upfront Christian ministry. You can serve the Lord wherever you are. One of my favorite poems, don't mention I'm an English professor, is George Herbert's The Elixir. And he talks about seeing God in all things. And there are these famous lines. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine, who sweeps the floors as for thy laws, makes that and the action fine. Jesus' work as a carpenter was pleasing to his father in heaven. It was also pleasing to his father and mother on earth. This brings us to the third actor. I've mentioned Mary and Joseph as the one, and the angel as the other. Now we have a third. And he's omnipresent throughout the narrative. That's God himself. We see the Trinity present here, just as we do in John's Gospel and all the Gospels for that matter. We see God the Father working his careful providence out through the ages of men. We see Jesus Christ, God the Son, heaven's matchless King, appearing in his humility as a child. And we see God the Holy Spirit testifying and making manifest the Word incarnate here. I'm just going to focus on the Son, because it's in the presence of the Son that we see the fullness of God made manifest. And it struck me over the past few weeks, thanks to the preaching of Joe and Chris, the sheer humility of our Lord in becoming not just a man, I've always understood that, but becoming a baby born in a feeding trough, a baby giving homage by shepherds, a despised class, underclass of workers for that matter. Three wise men that appear, they're not even from Israel. They're from the East, the Israel's traditional enemies. As a baby, the one through whom all things were created by his mighty word has been rendered speechless. He's a baby. He can't speak. As a baby, our infinite and eternal holy God would have soiled his swaddling clothes. He had no control over his... He couldn't change his own clothes. He would have soiled his swaddling clothes. This is our Lord. As a baby, the Almighty, who works all things out for the purposes of those who love him, he would have to cry just to get his parents' attention. And he couldn't articulate what he wanted. He would have been as helpless as every other infant. Such is the humility of our Lord. We see that in our passage. We've seen that in the past few weeks. And here we see a bit more on that front, though. Those same tiny, humble shoulders would also learn obedience. One day they would grow to a man's girth, and he would learn the Torah and the craft of the carpenter. One of the products of the carpenter's trade would be a wooden yoke. Joe talked about the yoke. So Jesus would have made yokes as part of his profession. Yokes, which we don't use these days, were used to harness two oxen together and get them to work as one. It's come to my attention that the effectiveness, the power that can be harnessed by this, is not just double, it's 18 times one ox pulling the plow. You harness two of them together and you have 18 times the force at work there. Now Jesus uses this as an analogy for the power of his grace. I'll read the passage a bit later from Matthew. Matthew 11 verses 28 to 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The child's humility, the carpenter's obedience, and the Savior's Torah fulfilled love all come together in the metaphor of shoulders. Because the good news of the gospel here, friends, is that the human shoulders that would go to the cross and bear the weight of our sin upon them chose to experience the humility of an infant and the obedience of a man who's borne away our sin, but also given us. So he gets our sin, punishes him, never us. On the other hand, we are credited with his humility and with his obedience. When God the Father looks at us as Christians, he doesn't see disobedience. That's been placed on Jesus. He's been punished for that. He sees humility, not our humility, Jesus' humility. We're clothed in his righteousness, remember. He also sees his obedience. This is the obedience he has always longed for. to which he said, Behold, this is my son. In him I am well pleased. This is the gracious news of the gospel, the good news for us friends today. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, won't you put such a light yoke upon yourself? And if you do know him, will you not go forth comforted in the knowledge that for all your disobedience, you've been credited with his. For all of your arrogance and your pride, you've been credited with his humility. And because of that, will you not go forth as humble and obedient people yourselves? Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Lord, we thank you for your word, which lights up our hearts, which convicts us of our sin and your righteousness, and which informs us that your righteousness can clothe us. And so for our Lord's obedience, for his death, and for his example, we give you thanks and praise. We ask you as we go forth that you would continue to work in us and work out your gospel through the preaching of this pulpit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.